Good afternoon. Please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 7 through 9 of Hosea, chapter 9. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. I thank God that he has been my watchman. There is nobody that has watched over my soul in all of my life, as close as some people may be to me, and as much as they care for me in every way, no one has watched over me like God. The only reason why I stand before you is because God has watched over me, and he has protected me. He has warned me when I needed to be warned. He has convicted me and troubled me and disturbed me when I needed troubling and disturbing. He guided me away from harm. He led me in the path of righteousness. He protected me. He rebuked me. He prayed for me and interceded for me. The only reason why I stand before you, again, is because I have a watchman in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not rewarded me according to my sins, nor dealt with me according to my iniquities. We're talking about, where are the watchmen? It's a rhetorical question. And we don't see that many of them today in the biblical definition of a watchman, not only as a prophet who warns people, but there are different kinds of watchmen that would fit into the same definition of a watchman that God uses in our lives to help us survive the tribulations and temptations and the snares that we can easily fall into. Have you had a person of great influence in your life that helped you avoid disaster? Perhaps it was a mother or father, maybe a teacher or a coach or a friend, a pastor or a boss. This person cared for you enough to speak to you. Painful things, perhaps, difficult things for you to hear. But in the end, that advice and warning saved you from calamity and tragedy and the consequences of bad choices and sins that would bring down God's judgment on you had you not had a watchman, somebody to warn you, maybe a mentor of your soul. The person I'm describing isn't someone who teaches you subjects like a teacher, but someone who saw you going in the wrong moral direction, observed character flaws in you that you didn't see yourself, identified habits in your life and ethical choices that hurt you, that were hurting you and others, and spoke to you about it, pulled you aside, said, I need to talk with you. This is the type of person that is a watchman, but not everybody in your life is a watchman who can pull you aside and you will hear moral and ethical rebukes and admonishments and warnings from them. So it's rare to have a watchman in your life, a friend, a relative, someone who loves your soul and your spirit, who will speak to you and warn you, taking you aside, telling you that if you didn't change, you would suffer great consequences. We usually don't have many people like this who can speak into our life like this. Someone I can respect and take heart to what they're saying because they're looking out for my welfare. Such a person is a watchman of the soul. A watchman doesn't have to be a prophet in the form of Hosea, like we read about in chapter 9 and verse 8, where God identifies him a watchman. There are different kinds of watchmen, as I said, besides Hosea and others. Throughout my life, I've been blessed to have several watchmen who have made a powerful impact in my life. Perhaps you have. Maybe not that many, maybe one or two. God used them in my life to prevent great catastrophes. God used them to avoid making important mistakes that would take many years for me to recover from. The pain I experienced in the short time that I listened to them, maybe they pulled me aside and spoke to me for 5 minutes or a half hour or an hour. And the pain listening to them as the truth about my sins or about my character flaw or about my moral issues came out. The pain I experienced in listening to them was far more worth the years of punishment and agony I would have suffered had I not heeded their advice. One such person was a former boss of mine, vice president of a company I worked for as a manager many, many years ago. His name was Bob. Let's just keep it at Bob. Bob had a reputation in the company as being the worst person to deal with, very difficult to get along with. And Bob was my immediate boss. I worked for a national company, so there were thousands of employees, but Bob had several branches of our company under his authority. He was the regional vice president and sales representative. And I was the branch manager of the San Francisco branch of our company, and I reported directly to Bob. It was hard for me to talk to Bob. It was difficult for me to work with him. But Bob taught me an important lesson, and he showed me a really big character flaw that I had. Bob was not a Christian, and I was. And it was hard for me to learn one of the most life-changing spiritual, ethical lessons as a Christian from a non-Christian. But God used Bob in my life. Some years later, after I had left the company and become a pastor, and it was probably 20 years after I had been a pastor. And I look back on my time with Bob, and the Lord gave me an epiphany, an awakening, one of those light bulb moments where you, aha, get it? And made me realize how much God used Bob in my life to teach me important lessons about being a pastor and a Christian. And I began to weep, began to cry. So I picked up the phone and I called Bob. I hadn't spoken to him in several years. We had kept in touch through Christmas cards, sending each other cards on Christmas. I said, Bob, I need to get with you. I need to talk to you. Oh, yeah, come on, let's get together. Well, he lived in the most affluent place in Blackhawk, Danville, and a gated community, and the cheapest home was probably today is about $7 or $8 million. He says, come on down to the country club and I'll buy you a cup of coffee. So we went over there. So I said, Bob, I need to talk to you about something really important. So Bob was mystified, you know. After we caught up about family and how everything is going, and Bob was still working for the company. Now he was the president. And very, very well off financially. I said, Bob, first of all, I need to apologize to you. I need to apologize to you concerning the gossip that I had gotten caught up with the other employees, the other managers of the company, who all thought you were the worst guy in the world to deal with. God showed me that in recent days that you were one of the biggest blessings that ever came in my life. And all those words that I affirmed by others gossiping to me against you, the Lord made me eat those words and repent before him with tears, bitter tears. But also you taught me some really important things about time management, follow-up, that has helped me as a pastor, or else I would not be as, my reputation would not be as secured as it is now, and other things. You taught me how to be organized, forced me, rebuked me, slammed me, and forced me to be organized when I wasn't an organized manager. And there's nothing worse, to no worse person to work for than a disorganized manager. Bob was a watchman, in a sense, for me. And can you think of one or two watchmen in your life, saved or unsaved, that God used to alert you, to wake you up to your flaws and your sins, the wrong direction that you were headed, and God used them? Well, in our first study on Where Are the Watchmen, we examined verses 7 and 8 and noted the continuing strong language of judgment against Israel that we find in the book of Hosea. We mentioned that first, a true watchman is rejected. A faithful watchman is difficult to hear because he's always judging people and saying painful things for the flesh to hear. And secondly, we contrasted true and false watchmen, showed their true characteristics and of a true watchman and the ones that are not true. Well, today we will delve more deeply into the important ministry of a watchman by studying his role, the role of a watchman. But first, let's finish our exposition by looking at verse 9, which we did not finish last time. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." God goes back into Israel's history, as I did briefly mention last time, to show that what goes up must come down. In other words, what goes up to God in terms of disobedience and rebellion will come down in the form of punishment. God doesn't play games. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't forget about wickedness. It eventually catches up to the impenitent in the form of punishment unless they repent. Now, God uses Gibeah, the city of Gibeah in Israel, as an example of Israel's corruption. Israel's national lifestyle was exceedingly corrupt. As corrupt as the men of Gibeah had been in the days of the judges. You'll remember that those men in Gibeah committed terrible crimes of assaulting and raping and murdering the concubine of a Levite who was visiting their city, was their guest. And the wicked behavior of Israel now rivaled that horrible act of wickedness that Gibeah had done. So when God says they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah, he's pointing to their spiritual and moral corruption and the judgment that will follow because of that corruption. So God uses Gibeah as an example of Israel's corruption. God's reaction to Israel's appalling corruption would be so great that no one would escape it. They'd all be carried away into captivity in the nation of Assyria. All the wicked of the nation would be punished, and therefore this puts the spotlight on the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of the judgment of God. It is there. God's judgment, his wrath is there, just as he is there. But the world is still in existence only because God holds his wrath back. There are three things about God's judgment I want you to know in reviewing the judgment of God, because as we go through Hosea, chapter after chapter, and by now we've covered more than half of the book of Hosea, and if there's one attribute and characteristic of God that we've seen verse after verse, it is the judgment of God. In this particular case, it's the judgment of God against his own people, because he holds his people to a very, very tight standard. If you and I profess to be Christians and members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and members of a church that professes to be faithful in doctrine and practice, and you yourself being one of them, God will hold us accountable. His measure and standard is very strict for those who profess to walk in the truth. But judgment is something that all of us will face. All of us one day will stand before the judgment throne of God. Those who are lost will be judged for their sins, and they themselves will have to pay for their own sins, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented and punished forever. Those who are saved, their sins also will be judged and punished, but because they put their trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge himself. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as the substitute for the sinner. And when a person puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ to save his or her soul from hell and sin and judgment, the judgment that we deserve is transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is holy, sin must be dealt with and must be paid for. God cannot sweep sin under the rug. He's perfect in justice, and therefore his judgment upon sinners must be perfect. Anyone who sins, anyone who breaks his law, his commandments, must suffer the punishment for those broken laws. If God would have various standards of justice, God would not be perfect. He would not be just. He would be unjust. So no matter who you may be, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, male, female, regardless of your ethnicity or your situation, God's standard of judgment is the same for all. There is no partiality with God. And therefore, on Judgment Day, the only ones who will be allowed into heaven, and their bad record and bad heart and their sinful record as ungodly sinners will be dealt with and washed away and made clean are those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who have been savingly redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins still have to be judged, but it's either you pay for them or the Lord Jesus Christ pays for them. One of the two. The only way Christ will pay for your sins is if you call upon him to save you, if you put your trust in him, give him your life, commit your life to him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I died. I'm going to hell. Your opinion of me in the Bible is right. I deserve eternal damnation because of my sins. There is no good thing dwelling in me. I make no excuses. Lord, come into my heart and save me. If you put your trust in him to be your Savior, he will save you. He will save you. And all of your sins will be washed away. You will be forgiven. And so the doctrine of judgment is real. Everyone will stand before God in judgment. He will either say guilty or not guilty. For the saved, he will say not guilty because Christ has paid those sins for those sins and brought you into a not guilty status before God. So the three things I want to share with you briefly about judgment is, first of all, there is punishment in this life. It may appear that people do not get punished because they continue to commit sins by way of habit and practice. They seem as if they continue to prosper monetarily and materially. It appears as if no matter how bad they are and how worse they get, hurting people, hurting themselves, sinning against God, shaking their fist in God's face in increasing rebellion against him, they continue to do well in terms of the temporal affairs of this life. They get promotions, they climb the corporate ladder, their riches and their possessions grow greater. But God says that in this life, many people will be punished. In Zephaniah 1:12, we read, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency." God does come down into this world and punish physically and otherwise those who continue to harden their hearts against God and are settled in a lifestyle of spiritual complacency, believing that their sins will never catch up to them. because God says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So sin will catch up to you in this world. You never know when it will come down upon you in terms of God's punishment. You either deal with your sin now through repentance, or you will deal with it later. Maybe not in this life, but for sure on Judgment Day. The delay between committing sin and the punishment that comes later is called mercy. Some of you right now may be lost. You may be outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never been born again, and the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. And you haven't had a serious time of punishment and chastisement for a while. And maybe it's been some weeks or months or years since something really bad happened to you in terms of God coming down upon you because of the consequences of your sin. Just because there's been that comfort level and that silence from God all these months and years doesn't mean that your sins will not catch up to you. The difference is, God has been merciful to you all this time, and he has not dealt with you according to your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. Because if he did, the judgment of God, every imaginable punishment can come down on you at this very moment. And God holds it back because in his wrath, he remembers mercy. And therefore, God pleads with you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Judgment may fall on you at any time if you are unconverted, but the Lord Jesus has held back his hand of punishment. He has not given you and I what we deserve. He's given you space to repent. And he says, walk, believe, seek him while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, lest the conviction of sin that you have now, the opportunity to repent that you have now, the concerns that you have now about your soul, as fervent, as powerful, as fearful as those concerns are upon you, they may all wither away and put you back into a state of complacency, falling fast asleep in your sin, where God himself will seek you out and find you and pour out his wrath upon you. In mercy, Jesus says, walk while you have the light. And so there is punishment in this life. Next, listen to what Jesus says about punishment. Jesus has a lot to say about hell and heaven. He speaks more about hell and the lake of fire and judgment than he does about heaven. In Luke 3:17, he says that he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Sin is so horrible and so hateful to God. And the lake of fire is such an unthinkable place of unspeakable judgment. Jesus says in Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus preaching these words to an audience that is heavily weighed down under deep conviction to flee from the wrath and the judgment to come? What is the remedy? The remedy is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we not been studying Hosea for a reason? Hosea brings to the fore the fact that in the institutional church in the Old Testament, it was the temple, it was the nation of Israel that had received the stewardship of the oracles of God, of teaching the Bible, the priests and the Levites responsible to preach the word of God and teach the word of God and maintain the ceremonial law and to officiate that law among the people. Now in the New Testament, it is the local church that is God's ordained, designated institution to officiate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and to dispense the word of God through men, pastors, and teachers that are gifted to teach and to preach the word of God, to expound the Holy Scriptures, to bring forth both exposition, that is the meaning of God's word, and application, that is taking the word of God as we properly understand it, accurately in its context, and apply that word to the consciences of the people and press that word home to the consciences so that the people understand that they are accountable to God, so that the people understand when conscience speaks concerning the word of God, that the people are accountable to God. In other words, that God wants you to obey this word now. That is our responsibility in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the responsibility as ministers of the new covenant and as believers to preach the gospel, to tell people that they don't have to stand before God and cower before him with a dreadful fear that will not cause them to die of fright, but will result in their being cast into a lake of fire by angels who will cast them, not slip them into the flames easily and gently, but cast them as a piece of dung into the lake of fire that will burn their flesh forever without being exterminated, and they will be in torments both emotionally, intellectually, and physically, and spiritually for eternity future. But thanks be unto God. Wonder of wonders, that he has given us his only begotten Son. He could have left us to ourselves and cast the entire human race from Adam on into that lake of brimstone. But no, he sent forth his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. And Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. By his death on the cross, he made a way for sinners to journey back to heaven and have an eternal relationship with the living God who made us. And through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their trust in him have wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, the broken commandments and the guilt of it and the condemnation of the broken law, crying out against us, accusing us night and day through conscience and sins committed, that we are guilty and worthy of damnation. But Jesus Christ on the cross has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God. And therefore, the gospel comes to us. And God sincerely says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God tells us in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? Is we receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a righteousness we need to survive the intense scrutiny of God on Judgment Day, which looks for a perfect righteousness that we must have imputed to us. We must have a perfect righteousness applied to our account. So when the holy gaze of God inspects the entire inner man, we will be completely insulated and galvanized and fortified with this righteousness so that God will say in the end, not guilty, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. It's not my righteousness that's acceptable. It's not my works, my actions. It's nothing about me that merits or deserves acceptance before God. It is only the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness which I need to gain access and entrance into heaven that God gives me. But he also takes away my sin and puts it on Christ. Oh, what a precious transfer this is. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and give him your life, you forsake all and follow him. You give him everything and you trust your future and all of its needs into his hands. What does he do? He takes away all of your sins, every single sin of word, thought, and deed, and he puts them on the head of Christ, and all the judgment that you and I deserve after we've committed billions and billions of sins over a lifetime, looking forward to a judgment, each sin one at a time, God takes all of them and he puts them on the head of Christ and he judges his only begotten son for all of those sins, every single one of them. And then he takes the righteousness of Christ. God must see me as perfect. God in eternity future must fellowship with perfect saints. God must hear perfect words of praise. God must have perfected thoughts offered towards him from perfect saints in heaven as we fellowship with him forever. Where does the imputed and the imparted righteousness come from that equips and gives us the capability to have such fellowship with God based on the righteousness of God? It's given to us freely by the Lord Jesus Christ when you put your trust in him. What a gift this is! Priceless! All the money in the world, every monetary unit put together from every bank in every nation cannot even touch the hem of the garment of the pricelessness of the blood of Christ, of the preciousness of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Will you not praise him right now in this worship service? Will you not praise his holy name? For you and I, worthless, vile, ineffably, unspeakably, undefinably black with wickedness, deserving hell forever. He sent his spirit in time to seek us out and find us where we were on an ash heap of wickedness, servants of sin, slaves of wickedness, selfish, egotistical, thinking the whole universe revolved around me. And in great kindness and mercy, so gently, his spirit convicted us, opened our eyes and drew us to himself with cords of love and brought us to the Savior's feet. We didn't see him visibly, but the eye of faith at the foot of the cross, as we were bowed in humility and repentance and contrition, we put our trust in him whom we cannot see. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are unseen are eternal. And here you are, still in the faith, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ still cries for mercy on your behalf. On your behalf. Don't you and I, the least we can do is lay our lives down at the feet of Christ for such a great gift. Isn't it our reasonable service to do so? To give our all to Him? Our everything? Oh, my Christian friend, are you holding back in every area of your life? Say your relationships. Are you holding back in a relationship? Say in your relationship with the world or your relationship with another person. Is there mingled in that relationship the dross of sin? Doesn't Jesus deserve your earthly relationships to be pure? What about your resources and your time? Do you give God the leftovers? Do you throw Him a bone? Do you sprinkle a little church attendance on your Christian profession and think that just because you do the bare amount, that's enough? Or do you give Him your all? Or do you subject every earthly commitment, even legitimate responsibilities, under the governorship and the lordship of Jesus Christ? And do you have enough conviction to draw the line with people who will challenge your faithfulness and your commitments to Jesus Christ? Do you have enough will and commitment to say, nope, 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 you can't touch that area of my life. Nope, you won't have that. You can't go there. That time is the Lord's. That money is the Lord's. That Bible study is the Lord's. That church service, that prayer meeting, that's the Lord's. I don't do baby showers on Sunday from 3 to 4 o'clock. I go to church and I worship the Lord. I'm not saying there's not a legitimate reason to miss a worship service. But if I miss a worship service, it's going to have to be for something so important where I've tried every conceivable way to get around it. And I can't. And that's just an example of what I'm talking about. Oh, the preciousness of Christ. All that is that Jesus is ours. He is ours. And all that He is to His people is ours and is channeled and communicated to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. And most of our benefits are already stored up and waiting for us, and they will not be taken away. But lastly, there's also punishment in this life. We've talked about what Jesus says about judgment and punishment in this life. But thirdly, there's punishment in the next life. Not this life, but we've already covered that, but the next life. I've already spoken a lot about that, so I'm going to skip over that point. But I do want to read one verse regarding punishment in the next life. These Jews who refused to hear the word of the prophet Hosea, stop up their ears, become recalcitrant and hardened against God. And they continue to go about their hypocritical life thinking that they can worship Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Bible, who has very specific and precise ways in which He is to be worshiped. Otherwise, the external worship of the people is unacceptable. They think they can worship God and also worship Baal and commit idolatry. Their punishment in the next life, unless they repent, is sure. And God says in Revelation 20, concerning that last day, that great judgment day, it is a day in which no earthly person, no human being, no writer, no artist, however great their gifts and skills may be, can aptly depict the horror and the dreadfulness, the sheer terror of Judgment Day. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, got a glimpse of what Judgment Day would be like. And he says in Revelation 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God have mercy on us, that none of you hearing this sermon, and some of you, many other sermons like it, would not be sufficiently warned, if you are defective in any way as the Bible describes, in not being truly converted, truly saved, that this message and others that God may have used by me or anyone else in your life would not be enough motivation, enough of a searching mechanism and light to show you the abject horror of that judgment day and to avoid it, to avoid it. God gives you the remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the watchman's role. First, definition of a watchman. Definition of a watchman. A watchman watches and warns of approaching danger. There's no such thing as a sleeping watchman. When I was in the security business, if we caught a security guard asleep, you know what we did? We fired him. Because as a security guard, your number one job is to watch. If you don't watch, what good are you? I don't need a warm body asleep. If you want to sleep, go home. And I fired my share. I gave them chances, but I also fired them. Brother G knows what I'm talking about. He used to work for me in security. Same company. The watchman looks for the enemy's advances and stands at his post, ready to sound the alarm and warn the people. In ancient times, a watchman would be stationed in towers or on the city walls, ready to warn of coming danger. It was a crucial responsibility because the survival of an entire town depended on sharp eyes and diligent observation. Now, the implications of the watchman's role are huge for the church. The New Testament equivalent of a watchman are pastors and teachers. I'm a watchman. It's hard to be a watchman because I'm finding myself always warning people. That's not all that I do. But a lot of my job is warning, admonishing, exhorting, reminding, rebuking, calling, identifying, distinguishing between a problem and the remedy. And once in a while, since pastors have to do this all the time, almost every day in one way or another, warning, in counseling and shepherding and preaching and Bible studies and in so many different ways, warning people. When you see their life compared to the Bible is not going well, what do you have to do? You have to warn them. This is what God says, not my warning, but you have to warn them from God. It gets old, and once in a while, I want to take a break. I don't want to warn people. I just want to say good things to them. nice things, smooth things. I want to say to somebody, you know, you're really a great guy. Doing great. Keep on witnessing. You know, it's okay to encourage people, but and you can cross over the line and flatter and feign encouragements, but I'm not talking about that. But to be in a perpetual place of warning is not easy. The human heart cowers sometimes under that omnipresent responsibility. Nonetheless, the New Testament equivalent of a watchman are pastors and teachers. Now, while we may not be under, as the church, a threat of physical invasion, you know, we're not under the threat of the Tracyites coming down and, you know, destroying the people of Pleasanton, okay? We're not under that threat of invasion today or living in literal walled fortresses. Satan and his workers seek to destroy the church through false teachers, ungodly philosophies, false forms of worship, and unbiblical teachings that masquerade as truth. Satan has engineered and orchestrated an all-out assault on the church, complete with deceptive false teachers and false prophets who no longer view the Bible as the word of God, and sufficient, which is sufficient for doctrine and practice. More than ever, the church is under attack and desperately needs faithful watchmen in this age. Just look at how many people are asleep in the churches today. It will tell you how many people are not being warned. How many people whose souls are not being watched over and cared for properly? Our flesh is such. Our legalistic natures are such. Our forgetful natures are such that we need constant warning and watchfulness. And so that's the definition of a watchman. Secondly, let me give you examples of a watchman. The first one is Ezekiel. Brother Tim read a long section from Ezekiel Chapter 3, actually the whole chapter. God described Ezekiel as a watchman and gave him what we would call a radical ministry. Ezekiel's mission was to hear what God told him and to warn the people to obey his word. Let me just quote verse 17 again of Ezekiel 3. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Ezekiel was not to invent any new doctrine. He was not to reinvent the wheel. He was just to repeat what God told him to repeat to the people. New Testament pastors and teachers and preachers, street preachers, they do the same thing. We don't come up with a creative theology based on our own thoughts. We just repeat the doctrine, the truths, the principles, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that God has taught us in the Bible. We don't get creative. We don't get manipulative with the word of God. We just repeat what God tells us to repeat. Now, the word of God itself is so searching and so painful and so convicting. Even if I just stood up here and read the Bible for my sermon in a monotone voice, it would be so convicting to you. You wouldn't be able to attack me because of the style in which I deliver the word of God to you. Well, he yells once in a while. He gets excited. Look past the person and the style. Look at what God is saying through his word, because he's saying it directly from him to you through an earthly medium of preaching. He has ordained it that through preachers, souls will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. So as a watchman, Ezekiel's job was to warn the rebels when God told him to do so. If he was a bad watchman and didn't deliver the message, then he would be held accountable. But if he warned the people and they rejected the message, then he would not be held accountable. So I bring this up to you, my friends, to show you the level of accountability that God places on the watchman because of the seriousness of his responsibility and because of the life and death issues connected with it. No wonder why the majority of pastors are not watchmen. A pastor or a teacher places himself in a position of being the object of great contempt and scorn and hatred. Because once the people who hear the teaching and hear the preaching get it, get what God is saying to them, 9 times out of 10, they take it out on the messenger. It is not easy to stand up here and preach faithfully the word of God. We have more people who visit the church, leave the church, and don't come back. Primarily, not only because of this, but primarily because of the message that we preach. They have agendas going on in their lives that do not want to deal with what God has to say about it. They will have to change. They will have to go home and change. They will have to call people and say, I have to stop sleeping with you. They will have to go home and call people and say, I can't go and watch those movies anymore, those kinds of movies. They will have to say to people, I can't meet with you and the guys once a week on such and such a night and do those things anymore while they're going to church on Sunday. Okay? There are too many people living a double life who want God in heaven, and they want to live their life like the devil on earth too. And there are a number of theologies out there that are taught and preached that will allow them to have the best of both worlds. The best of sin and the best of heaven. And only the Spirit of God can wake us up, and help us value a ministry that will be faithful to my soul and watchful as God would want me to be watchful over your soul. And it's the intensity of being in the furnace all the time, the furnace of the Word of God, which pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is only the sincere, genuine believer can keep up and withstand the intensity of a searching, Christ-preaching ministry of the Word of God. It takes a lot to get our attention from heaven, from the Word, from application, from exposition. It takes a lot for God, through a faithful ministry of the Word, to get through to us week by week and shake up our life from top to bottom and turn us inside out so that when we go home from a Bible study, when we go home from the preaching, even when you finish some of your deep searching devotions every day, you feel like you've been cleaned out spiritually and you're ready with the great fear of God afresh upon you to start afresh with the Lord. That's what we need every week. That's what we need every day, right? And the Word of God is given to us so that, in one sense, we can distinguish between sheep and sheep. That is, between the true sheep and the false sheep. Between true holiness and between worldliness. Between what pleases God in our lifestyle and what God hates. You and I constantly need the light on such an intense level as that to shine in. To stir up the fear of God, to stir up fresh hatred for sin, to deposit a fresh love for Christ, fresh longing to fellowship with Him deep in our souls. We need that constantly. And Pastor Owen knows this, and we talk about it regularly. It is so far and few between to find a church like this, to find a pastor or elders or teachers. You've got 3, 4, 5 men in this church that are experienced teachers that could stand up here, if I died today, that could stand up here and not miss a beat. Not miss a beat. As a beat. Not miss a beat. Where you may have to go 100 miles, 200 miles in some places to find one faithful pastor, one. Do you value that? Do you appreciate that? Or do you take it for granted? Ezekiel, Jeremiah were such men. A watchman specifically, listen, this is so important. A watchman specifically addresses moral and spiritual problems and issues. Because the weight and the hub and the priority of our life is really to deal with moral issues. But sometimes when we're backslidden, especially, moral and spiritual issues are not the priority of our life. But God's measure and God's priority, always, he's weighing us where we are at spiritually. Do we not have a perfect picture of that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus comes down to his churches and he searches them out? What is the measure that he uses? Does he look at each member and say, okay, Peter has this much in his bank account. Rob's got a nice house. He's doing good. Tim back there, he needs a new car, but he can drive. No, he doesn't measure us by a physical or a monetary standard. He goes past the outer man and he looks into our hearts. And when he looks into our hearts, he doesn't stop there. He goes past the shallow surface of them. And he goes deep into the motive closet. And he opens the door of the motive closet. And he begins to ask the questions of every member of Christ Bible Church when Jesus comes down into his church to search us out. Because in our prayer meeting today, we prayed, give us revival. Well, what is God going to do? Before he sends his spirit with power, he's going to come down and open the closets. And he's going to look at all the skeletons in those closets, right? That need to be dealt with. And those skeletons are the motives. And what is a motive? God looks at your motives. That is what you do and why you do it. He looks at why you do what you do and why you say what you say and why you think what you think, what you think. And if your moral worldview is corrupted and defiled by worldliness or sin or impenitence, long-term impenitence, God's going to convict you over that, and he's going to bring you into a place of brokenness, loathing of that sin, a place of weeping, a place of bitter hatred, a sense of extreme vanity that you could have lived a day or a month, let alone a year or two or more, in a place of superficiality in your Christian life, where the spiritual and moral issues were secondary. But to God, they're a priority. They're number one. And every other aspect and decision and choice in our lives are to be made based on the moral and spiritual priorities. Those are fixed. They do not get changed. Those moral and spiritual priorities where God gets number one in all these areas of my life, according to the Bible, are non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. The minute they become negotiable and they change, that's when God starts to increase the chastisement program. Okay. Or if it's worse than that, he will leave you to yourself for a few years in blindness, deception, lukewarmness, mediocrity, where all you have is surface religion. And the delight of Christ, the love of Christ, the joy of his close fellowship has been taken from you because he's at a distance right now. And you experience the pain of that all in one day when in mercy a few years later he comes back knocking on your spiritual door and he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come back into him and sup with him and he with me. He knocks on your door, grants you repentance. You're on your face weeping, carpet-stained tears or tear-stained carpet, and you're... Nothing else matters to you now but Christ. You look at everything through the prism of Christ, and the real pain of it all doesn't come during the 3 years of mediocrity. It comes in that one moment when you realize you've lost 3 years of fellowship with Christ that you're not going to get back. That you're not going to get back. And what grieves you more than anything is not so much of a selfish thing, is that you hurt God more than you hurt yourself. Over that. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brethren? God has a heart. God can be grieved. Okay? Every single one of us today, based on what we know about the judgment of God, should return to the Lord. He waits. He's a forgiving Savior. We're already, as Christians, forgiven of all of our sins. But he is an expert at reforming and restoring the church. No matter what place you may be in your walk with God, in your relationship with Christ, maybe you've been backslidden for just a few days, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as you're describing, Pastor Joe, in your sermon here. I've been walking with God. It's just been a few days. You know, I haven't read and prayed and haven't felt the love of God, the joy of the Lord. It's just been a few days. Don't worry about me, Pastor Joe. I'm doing good. Okay, fine. But 3 days turns into 4 days, turns into 6 days, turns into a month, turns into a year, right? And we've all been there, right? So let any man that thinketh he stand take heed lest he... Thank you. Wherever you may be, though, 3 days or 3 years, the chastisement and punishment of God is removed when a believer returns to the Lord. Christ is always set before us and God. The Father hears us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us before God, who mediates everything between us and the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is specifically our high priest, intercessor, and mediator. Come back to him. I stand before you as your pastor. And I don't have any one person in mind. But in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you today, if you are a member of Christ Bible Church and you're not in fellowship with the Lord, that today you return to him, because he delights in bringing you back into the sheepfold. He loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Not just to barely be saved, but to enjoy the abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The treasures of his fellowship, the diamonds, rubies, and emeralds of his communion, the various attributes of Christ that are dispensed afresh into your heart by the Holy Spirit during fellowship, that ravish your heart, that remind you how lovely the Lord Jesus Christ is. He waits to pour out times of refreshing like this from the presence of the Lord. He loves his church. He gave himself for her. We are his bride. We are his children. We give our children and our brides the greatest gifts. They get the inheritance. They get the choicest of everything the groom gives. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be a fellowshipping church with the Lord again. How can you be a watchman? When we talk about, and I'll list these very quickly. I really feel I need to give you these. I'm almost done, but I'll list them quickly. You say, well, I want to be a watchman too, Pastor Joe. And the Bible teaches that we all have a ministry of warning as watchmen. We're all not pastors, but there's nothing like the New Testament to teach about warning. There's a lot written there about it. How can you as a believer be a watchman? First, speak to a person one-on-one. Go to somebody. There may be somebody that you see, you know, in your life that you've been meaning to talk to. Maybe a coworker, maybe a family member. They've been heading down a road of destruction, bad habits, bad choices, drugs, alcohol, whatever. And you see that those substances or that bad lifestyle is ruining their life. Some of you, you've known about it for a long time. What are you waiting for? Through the Holy Spirit, we get courage. Through the Holy Spirit, we get wisdom. Through the Holy Spirit, we get boldness. Through the Holy Spirit, we get open doors. We get all of those things from him to be able to speak to somebody. What are you waiting for? Go to that person one-on-one, that coworker, that family member. But first pray and have the Lord revive a bursting burden on your heart for that person, so that when you go to them, you're not halting. You're not, well, you know, I wanted to talk to you. I have something I want to talk to you about. No, very quickly, the Holy Spirit reminds you of all the flaws and sins of this person that has caused them to stumble and to to go headlong to hell. And suddenly, and I know when the Holy Spirit gives me a burden for somebody, my eyes filled with tears, and suddenly every other consideration that limited my approach with this person and restricted my ability to speak plainly and loving, all of that evaporates, and I'm just open. I've got liberty, but I've got gentleness. I've got enlargement of heart, but I've got kindness and tactfulness as well. And the Lord just works it all out perfectly so that I'm pleading with this person with tears to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm explaining to this person how all these choices in his or her life has led to all these consequences in his or her life, and they're listening the whole time. Speak to a person one-on-one. Go to them this week. This week. Don't wait another day, week, month, year, decade. Go to them this week. Jesus is coming. Souls are perishing. Number two, share the gospel. By the grace of God, before I die, we're going to be a soul-winning church. We're not where we need to be. We're doing well, but there are many at Christ Bible Church, and I'll not name them, and I'm not here to judge anybody. And I know a church is equipped over a lifetime. You cannot rest and rely on the missions ministry that Pastor Does Joe in Nepal, India, Philippines, and Nigeria to, by proxy, be your personal evangelism participation. No. You don't get credit through me for being a faithful evangelist. God requires you to go and preach the gospel to every creature through word and through your lifestyle. Are you sharing the gospel? It cannot be left up to a handful, the elders, maybe one or two deacons, and maybe the street preachers, and one or two more. We have about 70 members at Christ Bible Church besides the non-members who attend. Everyone in one way or another needs to be actively involved in evangelism. Everyone. Share the gospel. That's how you can be a watchman. Go to unsaved coworkers, unsaved children at your job, at school. Jane, you got unsaved children there. It's a mission field, and you work for a Lutheran school. Ostensibly, you're able to share the gospel. I'm not saying you don't, because I'm sure you do through the years. Share the gospel. Make it your business. Number three, one-on-one discipleship. The Tuesday night Bible study in, where do you live? El Sobrante, Jill? Eric? El Sobrante. We started the Tuesday night Bible study. We moved it from Walnut Creek to there. We had a great first day there at their home. 15 people showed up. And I exhorted them last Tuesday. Everyone try to do one-on-one discipleship with an unsaved person, or once a week or once every 2 weeks. And I did the same thing on Wednesday night to the Wednesday night Bible study in Hayward. I feel time is short. I don't know. Do you feel the same way? Do you get the same opinion? Are you an observer of the signs of the times? Whether you're a young person or older person, I feel that we must labor while it is day, for night comes when no one can work. We are to be wise as serpents, clever, smart, and harmless as doves. Unsaved people, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use every ounce of unsanctified carnal brain power that God gives them to be smart and good at their jobs, although it's all rooted in legalism and works. What about us as true Christians? Let me give you a suggestion. Get a piece of paper, sit down with a piece of paper and a pen and a cup of coffee. If you don't drink coffee, well, I'm sorry. Get a cup of tea or something. Write down 20 people. Most of us have 20 people we know. The 20 people that will be most receptive to having a one-on-one Bible study on the gospel. This is an unsaved person. And of that 20, choose the one that's most receptive that you know. Could be your best friend, your mother. I don't care who it is. An unsaved person. Choose that one person. Call them. Visit them. Say, you know, I've been praying for you, and I think it'd be a good idea if we studied the Bible once a week. What do you think? Yeah, why not? Why didn't you ask me 5 years ago? Whatever. Just go with them. And do a one-on-one Bible study. If in 6 months or a year, they say, you know, I don't think I like this Christianity stuff. I don't want to be a Christian. Okay, Cross that one off the list. Go to number two on the list out of the 20. Who knows, 3 to 5 years, maybe you would have led 2 or 3 people to Christ, filled heaven a little bit more, glorified God through 3 more lives, one-on-one discipleship. We do a whole lot of promiscuous evangelism. We go to San Diego. We do go all these places, broadsiding with the gospel, brief encounters, and that's good, and we need to keep doing that. But in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, it says also make disciples. And another way of evangelizing is one-on-one. Meet with them every week. And there is a tremendous spiritual benefit that will rub off in your life. You will be forced to trust God. You will be forced to rearrange priorities around that. You will be praying more, asking God for wisdom and words to say to this person when you meet with them. You will see a tremendous sanctifying benefit to your own walk with God. And your faith will grow because you'll be forced to trust God for things that you weren't trusting him for before. One-on-one discipleship. I challenge you, I encourage you to do it starting this week. And the Bible studies are a great place for accountability where we share tips and suggestions on the one-on-one discipleship, which we're going to start doing in all these next Bible studies in Hayward and El Sobrani, to encourage one another. Number four, speak to a family member. Some of you, probably all of you, have an unsaved family member. Speak to them. I am so blessed. Let me tell you why. God has brought me to a point years ago where there was still a handful of family members that I had never shared the gospel with before. Early in my faith, it might have been because I was afraid, you know, shame, fear. But as I grew in Christ, especially when I became a pastor and I learned that everywhere I go, everything I do, I got to be bold. When you talk about heaven and hell and the cross to people, it's the most offensive thing you could talk about. So it's just being bold is automatic for me. And I just assume people are not going to like me. Rejection is normal. I just accept it as normal. I don't care anymore. Christians are to get to that point because they've learned how to share the gospel. They've shared it so much. They've already dealt with all those emotions, those feelings that you confront when you share the gospel with everybody in your life. So everybody in my family, every family member, distant, remote family members and relatives, they all know I'm a Christian. I've all witnessed them, wrote them letters, emails, sent testimony tapes. They all know. And it feels great. Feels great to be crucified with Christ, and I have nothing of this world on me. And I'm not worried about having Aunt Bessie in New York. I don't have to worry anymore about her leaving me $100,000 in her will, although I don't have an Aunt Bessie. And I've let them all know, and I don't care if they leave me anything or not. I am going to be faithful to the Lord. Amen. Speak to a family member. Do all your family members know you're a Christian? Every single one of them. It's okay to sit down and write a letter like this. Do a generic, but then personalize it on your email for each one. Do a generic body of the text and say, "Dear so-and-so, I know we haven't spoken in 36 years, but want to let you know I'm here in California, and we're members of this church, and Rob and I are doing well." Let's say it's you guys. And I'm not picking on you, don't worry. But, you know, it's been on my heart to speak with my family for a while about these things and just lay out the gospel and send it. Send it. Let everybody know in your life that you're a Christian, you're unashamed. But do it in love. Do it in love. And then make a personal appeal to them. Speak to a family member. Number five, go to a coworker. Does everybody on my job know that I am a Christian? Everyone. You don't count, Brian, because you only have one person you work with, or two. You too, Tim. What are you laughing at? Does everybody at my job that I work with know that I am a Christian? Everyone. That speaks to itself. Go to a coworker. There's ways to do it. Ask the Lord for direction, for wisdom, and an open door, and you can have lunch with a coworker. You can meet with them after work. Do it. Do it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Number six, intercession. Pray for each one. Make a list and pray one by one by one. It's amazing when you begin to pray for every family member and coworker and friend that you have on that list. Suddenly opportunities come up to witness to them. Pray for them. Number 7, write a letter. I already talked about writing a letter, but that can be an email as well. And number 8, well, write an email. That's number 8. Can you start doing it this week? Those are suggestions on how you can be a watchman, and you will see fruit. Do it consistently. Don't pick it up and lay it down in 1 week or 1 month. Well, I haven't seen any return on my investment. No, we're commanded our whole life, go and make disciples of all the nations. Be a watchman, brethren. We are watchmen of the Lord Jesus Christ. Souls are perishing. Millions are going to hell. We represent Christ. If he were here, he would cry out to them. By way of example, in Jerusalem on the hill, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The Bible teaches us in the Gospels, he cried out in the streets, don't labor for food which perishes. When Christ saw the multitudes lost as having no shepherd, he cried out to them with the gospel, the message of salvation. You and I are watchmen like our Lord Jesus. We follow in his footsteps. Cry out to your family members and friends and coworkers. Not scream at them, but plead with them. Plead with them to come to Christ. And if they mock you and reject you and talk behind your back, what a badge of honor that is to be a fool for Christ's sake in the eyes of the world. What a badge of honor that is. Let that shame turn into joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. May you bless it to all of our hearts. Cause the brethren to remember what they have heard, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.